So have you ever had that experience when you meet someone, get to meet someone properly, whom you have known from a distance, the person that you get to know turns out to be very different to the person you thought they were? Maybe someone you'd heard about at work and they'd had a reputation for being difficult, but actually when you get to know them, they are very reasonable and pleasant. See, one of our problems is that we are prone, are we not, to build up a profile of people in our minds, which is just not right. We jump to conclusions about people very easily and can form impressions which are inaccurate. And then we meet the person, they're very different. I have a relative and his work is to deal with high-profile leaders of this country. He reads the newspapers like we do and he gets impressions about people from a distance. And he had quite a lot to do with Mr. Blair. He'd read about him and then got to know him. And my relative would not be offended in the least if I said that he was a thoroughgoing cynic. But he found Mr. Blair kind, courteous, sober, faithful and truthful to deal with. On a personal level, he'd had an impression about him, but knowing him and working with him closely, very impressed. It happens at all sorts of levels, doesn't it? We have German friends, and they had never been close to many English people, and they just expected the English to be cold, distant, and unfriendly. That was not what they found. Now, of course, I don't want to argue with you about what the real Mr. Blair is like, or what the real English are like. I just want to introduce to you the idea that we often have a distorted view of people. We often project onto them characteristics which in the end prove to be false and inaccurate. It's much better, isn't it, to say, actually, I don't know what they're really like. I'll wait until I've met them and got to know them. It's a better way, isn't it, of doing friendship and relationship. We do jump to conclusions. And this jumping to conclusions and projecting ideas onto something is one of the problems I think we have in thinking about gods. It's very easy, isn't it, to have preconceived ideas about God. And we can have all sorts of clutter in our minds. Views that we've picked up from others, or maybe even ideas we've formulated ourselves. And you'll hear it as people speak about God. Maybe we assume that if he exists, he's just a kind of kindly sort of person. Maybe he can be known in a whole variety of ways. Maybe his main demand is that we are just nice to each other. And a giveaway sign is when people say, I think God should be like this. If I was going to believe in God, he must be like this. You see, what we're doing there is just projecting our own ideas of what God would be like or should be like. But our views expressed like that, and our views often are, just best guesses. And what I'd like to do this morning is invite you to try and leave our clutter behind. I think it's very important we try and do that. And why? Because of verse 18 of our reading. Would you have to have a look on the sheet? It's from John chapter 1. Verse 18, a very important little phrase. In fact, one of the most important sentences in the Bible, or phrases, at the beginning of verse 18. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. Yuri Gagarin went up in Vostok 1 in the early 1960s. Some of you may remember that all being reported. He was, of course, the first man in space. And he came back down and he said, I looked and looked, but I didn't see God. And he used that. And of course, it was Russia, of course, very much a communist state at that stage. You know, I didn't see him. It just proves that he doesn't exist. But he could have saved himself a lot of trouble and expense by reading John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. And so to go up there and expecting to see him was just simply a mistake. We cannot see him. We can't go and prod him, look at him, and see what he's like in that sense. And this, of course, must be our starting point. At least, you see, with Mr. Blair, we can have some impressions, but God has never been on television. The starting point must be, we do not know God. We have not seen God. Although people will speculate. I checked out a few websites this week, and there's one website called I Have Seen God. And there's a whole list of descriptions of what people have seen when they say they have seen God. But John says, no one has seen God. Now, if that's all that John's Gospel has to say, then we could end there. We could simply say that God is there, but he is not knowable. But that would be to leave it in the wrong place, because John and Jesus have a lot more to say. Because God, in that sense, is not a recluse. He can be known. And I want to ask a couple of questions of this passage, and a couple of questions, important questions for us. And that question is, can we know God? Can we really know him? And I'd like to suggest that God has indeed chosen to make himself known. And of course, he has to do that. If you got someone famous to come to your house, Mr. Brown or the Queen, they could come to your house and they could just sit there in silence and choose not to make themselves known to you. Or they could make a decision to speak, to engage, to share their hearts and their minds and their thoughts and their history with you. It would be up to them. We couldn't force them to tell us about them, for them to reveal themselves. But they could make that choice, couldn't they, to open up their lives, their hearts and their minds, and to show themselves to us. It would be their choice. And what we're seeing here and see in this particular verse, 1:18, that the message of Christmas is that God is willing and does and has made himself known. In other words, God does not want to hide. He does want us to have, and we can have, real knowledge of him. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is the Father's side, has made him known. God has been made known. And it's not a knowledge based on what a mystic Meg says or speculations from an internet site, I have seen God. It is God himself making himself known. Not ideas that have come out of philosophers' minds. Not ideas that have come out of my head or your head. It is God himself making himself known, opening up himself that we might know him. Now, of course, that raises another question. Where do we find him? Now, imagine you say to me, let's meet together so that I can share and be with you and we can get to know each other. Let's meet together, and let's meet together at Starbucks at 2 p.m. on Monday. You have offered to meet with me. I'd like to meet with you, or so I say. But then at 2 o'clock on Monday, I go to McDonald's. That would be to look for you in the wrong place. You have made it clear where we're going to meet. And instead of going to the right place, I go to the wrong place. It would be rude. You have been clear. And I will just be looking for you in the wrong place. Where then is the right place to know God? Where has he chosen to reveal himself? Because there's no good, is there, going to look for him in the wrong place? Well, that verse makes it clear where the right place is. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You can see it's the God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side. It should be, he has made him known. And who is that speaking about? Who is it that has made God known? Well, of course, this verse is about Jesus. The whole paragraph in John's Gospel is about Jesus. He has made God known. And notice from this verse, God the one and only, Jesus is God. Where was he? He was at the Father's side. Jesus was perfectly qualified to make God known. And of course, it's a very telling phrase, isn't it? He was at the Father's side. You occasionally get, don't you, couples, I think we've probably got some in the church, who have been married for 40, 50, 60 years. And those couples, at the end of 50 years, they know each other extremely well. And you can go to the husband or you can go to the wife and say, what is your wife like? What is your husband like? And they can give you a very accurate description. When you've lived with someone for 50 years, you know them. Jesus had lived at the Father's side for eternity. Perfectly qualified, because he was God himself and had lived in Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, with God. He was part of the Trinity for eternity. He was perfectly qualified to come and make God known as God himself. And the one who came from the Father's side. So what do we have at Christmas? We have God coming to dwell with us. And the phrase is there in verse 14. The Word became flesh, excuse me, and made his dwelling among us. The Word, who is Jesus, God, the one and only, who had been at the Father's side, came fully God and became flesh, became a man, born of the Virgin Mary. So those that looked upon Jesus Christ were looking at, yes, a man, but also someone who was fully God. God came to earth. God became visible. God was audible in Jesus Christ, the one who came to make God known. And so those who actually looked upon Jesus Christ were looking upon God's. So John can say that we beheld his glory. They saw God in action. Now you might say, but hang on, Jesus has now gone. He died, he rose again, he's now back in heaven. So you could well say, well look, yes, God may be knowable, but that information is now unavailable to us because Jesus has returned. But no, we have the Word of God. We have the Bible, which is all about Jesus. Through this Word, we can know and do know the risen, invisible Lord Jesus Christ. So that knowledge in Christ is still accessible to us now. We can know God in Jesus Christ now. But remember, he's the only place. He'll go on to say in John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So he can be known. God can be known in Christ. But there's a second major question we just need to have a think about this morning. Yes, God can be known. Yes, God has made himself known. Yes, we can know him in Jesus Christ. But the second question I want to spend some time just thinking about for a moment is, why should we be interested? Why is that knowledge of God's in Jesus Christ so important? See, there are many things we could get to know, aren't there? And I realise that, as I'm sure you do, at Christmas. What books would you like? There's so much you could learn and read, isn't there? We could read about geography. You could read about history. There are so many history books available. You could develop some sort of skill. I don't know what you'd like to do. You could develop your knowledge of mountains, of something else creative. There are so many avenues to explore in terms of knowledge. Why must this knowledge of God be a priority? Why is it so important to know God and to get to know his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, I'll just think a few moments. Reflection will show us that it must be important. If the living God has gone to the trouble of making himself known, then it must be right to listen, mustn't it? In that sense, it just makes sense to listen to what God has to say. You've got to think, hasn't he? What he has to say is more important than climbing mountains, doing knitting, reading about ancient history. I mean, God, Jesus Christ, came into this world, was born into this world, lived a very humble life, was crucified upon a cross and rose again. That must be important, and of course, it is important. But we get some sense of the importance for us if we just look again at the front of the notice sheet and we see that verse which will come a few chapters later in John's Gospel. Because it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And can you see that in that verse there are two destinations, two alternatives for the whole of the human race? One is perishing. One is eternal life. Perishing or eternal life. Two extremely different destinations. What is the eternal life option? Well, that involves a couple of things. It is given to those who, in coming back to the reading, to those who receive him in verse 11. But it involves a couple of things. It involves, firstly, having our sins forgiven. You won't see that clearly from the passage, but it is, I think, in there. If you have a look at verse 14, it speaks about having seen his glory. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. And when John says, and what John writes about seeing the glory of Jesus Christ, it speaks about seeing him crucified. That was when God was glorified, because in the cross, God was demonstrating his love and his holiness. Because Jesus Christ did not die on the cross simply because of a miscarriage of justice. It was God's great plan that he would go to the cross. The God-man would die upon a cross for our sin and take upon himself the anger of God that we might be forgiven. That was the glory of God in John's gospel. That was the glory the disciples saw, was to see the God-man crucified. And he was crucified for our sin, because we are rebels. We have broken God's laws. We have rejected him in our lust, in our lying, in our indifference to God. And that deserves punishment and condemnation. But the wonder and the good news is that this Jesus Christ came into the world to make the love of God known, and also to make it possible for us to know God and to be in relationship with him by taking upon himself our sin and the wrath of God, that we might have our sins forgiven. And not only won't we have our sins forgiven, but we're also told, aren't we, there in verse 12, that we might become children of God. We have our sins forgiven and we are taken into God's family and we will enjoy him forever. And we will have a deepening relationship with the living God as we grow in knowledge of him and enjoy him for eternity. That is eternal life, which can be had through Jesus Christ. To perish is to be cut off from God forever. It is the default destination for those who will not listen to Christ. Well, we need to finish by just working out how we can receive this eternal life. How can we receive eternal life? Well, verse 13 just makes it clear that there are a couple of ways which are not the right way to receive eternal life. You see in verse 12, the end of verse 12, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will. We do not become Christians, we do not receive eternal life by simply being born into the right family. We do not become Christians by natural descent. Being born into the right family does not mean we are believers. Nor is it, we see there, a human decision. It's not a question of I can will myself in. I can just get in by being good and just deciding upon it. No. It's something that has to come from God. And it comes, we see, there in verse 12, all who received him, to those who believed in his name. It becomes through believing in Jesus Christ. And we come to Jesus Christ and we say, you are my Saviour, you are my Lord, you are my God. We cry out to Christ, recognising that we cannot save ourselves, and we put our trust in him. We come to Christ and we recognise that we have made a mess of our lives, we've rebelled against God, and we come to him and we say, you are going to take you as my Lord, and I am going to obey you. So this Christmas, right now, if you haven't already done so, I'd invite you to pray to Christ and to put your trust in Christ. And I'm going to read out a prayer in a moment, which I'm going to invite you to pray. If you haven't done so, prayed a prayer like this already, and you may just once again in your own hearts pray this sort of prayer if you've done so many times. Now, you may be sitting there and thinking, well, you've covered a lot of material and I'm not sure about whether Jesus Christ really did exist, and lots of questions coming up in your mind. Well, I want to say to you, if that is your position, then we do run Christianity Explored courses and we'd love you to come and find out more. Come and find out whether it really is true. Come and find out what Jesus really did say. Or it may be that actually this morning you've reached a position where you know that it is true. You know that you need it. And now is the time to respond. Let me read the prayer, and then, as it were, we'll pray the prayer. It's in a little booklet by Vaughan Roberts called Christmas in Three Words. We have some free, and if you'd like one of these booklets, it explains again what I've just explained to you, and then has this prayer at the end. It says, "Dear God, thank you for your great love in sending your son Jesus to be born on earth. I confess that I have turned away from you and deserve your condemnation. I now trust in Jesus and his death on the cross as the only way by which I might be made right with you. Please give me your Holy Spirit and strengthen me to serve you to the very end of my life, and then take me to live in your new creation forever. In Jesus' name."